Morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is passages from 1 Samuel 17, 18, 20, and 23. This is God's word. And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason he has not come to the king's table.' Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.' Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, 'Why should he be put to death? What has he done?' But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this.'"
Thank you, Lois. So if you're new or you're visiting, we are in this series in 1 and 2 Samuel looking largely at the life of King David, but it has to begin with the kingdom of Saul, and we're now in the part of the narrative where you're starting to see the star of David is metaphorically really rising, and the shadow of God's disfavor is really starting to fall across Saul, and he can see it and he can know it. But what is stunning in the middle of this is this narrative that includes Jonathan and David. Here's why it's going to be really important. First off, we don't have much of a sense of kingship. We're a democratic society. We have such an egalitarian sense in our culture that people freely, and I mean they're proud of it, they talk boldly about whoever the president is in negative and disgraceful language. So whether you're a Democrat talking about Trump or a Republican talking about Biden, we aggressively talk smack about the person in authority and think nothing of it. My question to you would be is, what would you do if you were faced with a real king and if it was your king? Would you have any sense of know what it means to kneel? Do you have any sense that the Lord Jesus is the king? He is the king of the universe. And Jesus has not come to negotiate with you. Jesus has not come to offer you pleasant terms to your satisfaction. Jesus has come to offer you clemency for your treason. And the only fitting response is to kneel. We have so lost any sense of respect. We've so lost as a society any sense of honor towards someone truly who has authority. That is a problem. And so how's that? As that infects our sense of what the Christian faith is, then we have this sense that Jesus exists to give me a great life. And when Jesus doesn't show up and give me the exact terms and exact satisfaction of my menu of choices, we are outraged. That is hellish, that is foolish, that is extraordinarily short-sighted. And then what shines in this story is the young man who would rightfully be the next king. When he hears the news and responds to the announcement of God's anointing of a new dynasty, when Jonathan would be the rightful, humanly speaking, the rightful next king, Jonathan behaves miraculously. Jonathan responds with abject allegiance, total commitment, unrelenting, nothing held back. Jonathan responds in a way that all of us ought to respond to Jesus. So what we're really going to see is really three moves. Is we're going to see what is the king really worthy of? What does the king not deserve? That will be a case study of Saul. And then what would it look like to respond faithfully to the king? And we're going to look very closely. You're going to really look at Jonathan all through this, but especially the end of it, of how Jonathan responds to King David. It's stunning. And I think really what you're going to have to do is really say from our own heart's repentance, Lord, how do I need to follow Jonathan's cues? How do I need to learn from my older brother in the faith, Jonathan? Because if you're a believer in Jesus, you're going to meet him someday. Now, this is just my own personal opinion. This is just my opinion. We'll set it up at front and set it to the side of the sermon. If you know your gospel stories, and remember the story of the rich young ruler, where Jesus says to the young man who says, what should I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, sell everything you got and come follow me. I really believe Jonathan is the first successful rich young ruler. Because he is a ruler, he is rich. He is the prince, the eldest son of Saul, and he is standing to inherit the whole kingdom. And he literally puts it all over because God has anointed the king of his choosing. And unlike his father's unbelief and fight, Jonathan responds in faith and humility and total loyalty. So that's my opinion. That's just my opinion that as a rich young ruler, Jonathan is really the first one. He's the successful one. So that. Now we have to deal with some cultural, some distractions of our cultural moment. The gay community wants to take this narrative and say that by Jonathan loving David as his own soul and their souls being knit together, they were in a gay affair. It is out there, it is prevalent, and I just want to let you know early, it's ridiculous. That is modern sensibilities trying to read back in history a revisionist view of what was really happening. First off, Jonathan is married and has kids. David is married and have kids. I know the gay community say, well, there's lots of gay people who have spouses and kids. They are both faithful to God and his word, and God's word explicitly forbade that kind of conduct. To read into this a gay affair is distortion, it is twisted, and it's revisionist history. So let's just say we got to get that out of the way so we can look at this biblically to see what we're really looking at, okay? So let's look first then at what's the king really worth? If you are following along in the outline, what is the king really worthy of? Because God's king has been revealed. That's David. Not Saul, and therefore not by the dynasty that would fall from Saul to Jonathan, but also explicitly it's a man of God's heart, David, not the willfulness and pride and stubbornness of Saul. That's what we're going to look at first. We're going to see torn between men and God is really a character study of Saul and the way he even tries to incite his own son to follow his own disobedient instincts. And then lastly, we're going to see this that what I'm going to call bonded and emboldened. In other words, if you are like Jonathan, bonded with David and emboldened by his loyalty to the rightful king, what would happen for you and me if we are bonded to the true King Jesus and we were so emboldened? Okay? So that's where we're going to go. How would God, first question, first big idea, how would God have us respond to the king of his choosing? All right, some interesting historical details. Jonathan and David were not buddies. They were not classmates. Bible scholarship would lead us to think reasonably, Jonathan may be as much as 20 years older than David. Because Jonathan is involved in battles, and we know by the narrative of 1 Samuel that there are battles in which, and you couldn't be a warrior until you were 20 under the law of Moses. You couldn't be in battle until you're the age of 20. And Jonathan is involved in battles before David even exists. So it leads us to one Bible scholar thinks it's as much as 27 years. So when you think Jonathan, David, and we can get this idea of like college roommates or best buddies that have kind of grown up around each other, you got to get that out of your head. You got to think much more, in other words, one generation to a next generation. In our culture, it would almost be father and son. In Polk County, it'd be definitely eligible for a father-son relationship at 27. But if you're thinking through what it means to be these two interacting, but it's almost like the way the narrative begins, it's almost like out of something like a graphic novel or action thriller. I mean, the story starts, David is holding Goliath's head in his hand, and he's being led to see, meet, and honor the king, and he's before Saul, and that's when Jonathan sees him, and that's when their souls are knit together. So just starting right there from the beginning of that, so starting in chapter 17, the king said, inquire whose son this boy is. And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, and Abner took him, brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. I mean, that's vivid. When's the last time you saw that? I mean, David's probably a teenager. So can you picture someone who's 15 or 16 or 17 standing in front of the king? So let's put Saul at 50. And there's his son, his prince. Jonathan is at the king's side. And there's this teenage boy holding the head of the giant. I mean, it's just, like, what a picture. And there he is. And then Saul says, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I'm the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. And as soon as he'd finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. It's like courtly behavior. You have a king's court. You see talented people, and you're like, you're no longer living with your family. You're now going to live with me. And you're going to be part of my court, and you're going to serve my regime. You're going to serve my administration. You are now part of my cabinet. That's the way royal conduct would work in that age. But notice the experience. Three times in this passage, here in verse 1, again in verse 3, when it says repeats, And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And he'll repeat again in chapter 20, he loved him as his own soul. Good Bible study shows us when you see something repeated, you should pay attention to that. That phrase doesn't appear in the rest of the whole Bible. And it appears three times between the relationship of Jonathan and David. That's important. It is telling us something about the conduct of one prince toward the anointed king. Now, here's the thing I would, again, back to basic Bible study. Go back to verse 1 in chapter 18, and you notice that we're going to look at what we call the case of a verb. It does not say, notice what it does not say. Jonathan knit his own soul to David. It doesn't say that. It's passive language. It says it was done. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. That means somebody else was doing the knitting. Who is that actor? And everything in this passage would lead us to believe it's God. God is doing something. We believe this is going to anticipate the very idea of what we believe is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And the ways in which we are sealed, we are knit together with Jesus, the true, eternal, greater Son of David, the King of eternity. But it's also going to be what happens in the body of Christ, that knit to Christ, we are knit to one another. And that is the work of God by His Spirit. So just catch, what is the fitting response to the King that God chooses? You'd love Him the way you love your own life. You would love Him in such a way that you would think not about what you want or need. You'd think only, what will advantage my king? What does he want? What does he need? He can have it if I've got it. So you see this response, and then you see this covenantal language. First thing Jonathan does is he surrenders all the markers of his own status. So this is, again, might be subtle to us, but it would have been stunning in that setting in that time. Verse 3 of chapter 18. Verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him his own soul and stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David and his armor, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Why is that so important? Because those would have been princely articles. Those would have been things that would have borne the status, the rank, the wealth, the social importance. As the prince of Israel, not the king, but the prince of Israel, he is saying these things now rightfully belong to you. I have them, but you own them. And they're now yours. Now again, we just don't have any. Can you imagine what would have happened in January 6th if Donald Trump would have gone to Joe Biden and said, here's the car that the motorcade uses. Here's the key or ticket for Air Force One. Here is everything that rightfully belongs to you, the one that has been chosen. We can't fathom that. There's arguments, there's petulance, there's defiance, there's distortions. There's a way in which this culture, we don't have any sense as a people of what it means to take what's mine, I think it's mine, and I should keep it forever, as if there's somebody else that's more important to me and that they rightfully should have it. And Jonathan, the rightful, humanly speaking, the rightful prince of Israel, gives his kingly status markers to David, and he does it for one reason. God has worked. This is back to faith, not sight. This is back to what does it really mean to believe? Not see as the world sees, but to see the way God sees, and to trust His word is more authoritative than the words of men. And we don't know, a lot of here, the passage of time. We don't know the amount of time that had passed from the time that David was anointed by Samuel until Goliath. We know this episode immediately happens on the heels of the killing of Goliath. But then this passage, notice it goes from 18 to 20 to 23, lots of intervening things are going to happen. After chapter 18, and we see it here where David's star is rising, the battles are being sent out. That's not happening in a few days. So if you go down to the way in which then Saul commissions him. So David went out in verse 5 and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, in the sight of Saul's servants. Okay, all the battles implies more than one. And when David is returning and now Saul gets praised, you're the king. Look, and the women are just involuntarily singing. Saul's killed his thousands. David is tens of thousands. That hasn't happened in a week. So time is passing and David is being blessed by God. And David is serving Saul. Remember what is going to happen later in the narrative? David's going to have occasion twice, the opportunity to kill Saul, and he doesn't do it. Because he says, that's not my place. It is wrong to set my hand against the anointed of the Lord. David will have character and integrity believing in God's word. Do not set yourself to curse, to strike, to do anything. The Lord's anointed. Saul had been anointed. David had been anointed, but David was waiting for God to take care of Saul. But in that passage of time, what will happen? Saul will chuck a spear at David's head. He will then begin to chase him and hunt him and relentlessly try to track him down to kill him. He's trying to incite his own son to help him. Bring David to me that he may be put to death. You're going to see all the ways in which Saul will conspire. That's not the way Jonathan rolls. Jonathan trusts the word of the Lord. And here's what I would say certainly. We don't know when, we're not told explicitly, but Jonathan had to have learned. Whether he learned it from the crowd, whether he learned it from David's brothers and the others that were in the circle of Samuel, or if he learned it from David himself, Jonathan had to have learned that God had anointed him to be king. So if God has spoken, and God has spoken through his prophet Samuel, and the word of the Lord has come, Jonathan is ordering his entire life around God's word. So let's ask some questions about how we respond. The other thing we can see is this really does become a stunning picture of friendship. This is what a friend is. One of our, in our sermon prep, one of our network church planters, Drew Bennett, made the comment this week. He said, yeah, it really reminds me of Barnabas in the New Testament in that the way Jonathan is a kingmaker. Because it's hard to envision David being the successful king he would have been. He said, imagine if Jonathan didn't exist and Jonathan did not behave this way. What would have, could have happened to David and his ascension to the king? It could have been civil war. Kind of like where our culture is today, split down the middle, arguing over who's the rightful president. And the ways in which what could have happened wasn't because of all the way in which Jonathan responded faithfully, humbly, loyally to what God had said, to the king of his choosing. And so in that response, think about it this way, a friendship is commenced. This loving as their own soul, souls knit together. I mean, it's a stunning study in what a real friend is. So part of what we should take from this is a study in our own lives. How good of a friend, am I a kingmaker? In my befriending of others, the reason we think of Barnabas, because if you get to the New Testament narratives, Barnabas is the guy that takes after Saul, who is the persecutor of the church, who becomes Paul. Saul is first converted. The church is so freaked out. Now, this is 1,000 years after the time of David. But when Saul is converted, the church doesn't know what to do with him because all they'd say is, well, the guy that was breathing out murderous threats and killing is now preaching the same gospel we proclaim. They don't know what to do with him. Barnabas takes Saul. And after Barnabas's investment in Saul, who becomes Paul, he becomes the leader of the New Testament movement, the missionary expander, and writes half the New Testament. So what is the impact of that kind of friendship? Later, when John Mark, who will go on the missionary trips with Paul, and John Mark, we don't know why, we're not told, but maybe he has anxiety issues, but John Mark pulls back. And John Mark hesitates. Paul and Barnabas are so divided over what to do, Paul wants to be rid of him. And Barnabas says, I'll take him. And he takes John Mark. And then from that point of the missionary movement onward, Paul goes on with Silas. All we know is Barnabas takes John Mark. Well, if you fast forward in the timeline of the book of Acts, it's probably 20 years later by the end of Paul's life. In the last book he writes, he says, please be sure to send John Mark to me because he's very profitable. How do you get from the place of being the guy you not wanted on the trip, you're not wanted on the job, to becoming the guy who's very profitable? Well, he was with Barnabas for 20 years. Whatever Barnabas was, and by remember, his name literally means the son of encouragement. Like Jonathan, like Barnabas, we could study to ask, what does it mean to be that kind of subject in the kingdom of Jesus and to be that kind of friend? It's amazing. So here we are, and we have to ask, how does that reveal us? Now, one thing to think about, romance, C.S. Lewis has got, in his book, The Four Loves, he has a great observation about the nature of friendship, distinct from the reality of romance. And he says it this way. Lovers, we picture face-to-face, but friends are side-by-side. Catch that? Lovers are face-to-face, friends are side-by-side. Their eyes together look ahead. The very condition of having a friend is that we would want something else besides friends. That's going to be very important. We're a generation afflicted by a loss of friendship, and people will go around and they will moan and they will lament, I don't have any friends, will somebody please be my friend? And I don't deny that that's a real cry. But the reality of friendship is something other than friends is desired, and friendship is a byproduct. If there is not some shared mission or some shared ideal or truth, no friendship can arise. Though affection, of course, may, there would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. C.S. Lewis. What is the friendship of Jonathan and David formed around? God's word. God's vision that there will be a king, and there will be a king after his heart. And David is committed to that, and Jonathan is committed to that. Because together, and their souls are knit together by the work of God, and that Jonathan loves David as he loves his own soul, because they are sharing, they share a common vision. Second big idea, that is exactly what Saul hates and resists. What you can see there vividly is how does sinful pride tear at our loyalty to God, and by extension, how does it tear at our loyalty to his people? I would say it this way. If I am self-exalting, I will debase you. If I'm self-exalting, I will not lift you up. I care about one person being exalted, me. You might be useful, but you will not be cherished. You will not be edified, because there is one person that matters to me, and that is me. That is the voice of sin. That is the enticement of Satan. Our society is shot through with this. We are so narcissistic. We are so, everybody asks, well, who's going to look out for me? Short answer, the God who made you. Who's going to look out for me? Well, every person who loves him. Because being loved by him and loving like him, if I'm in that community, I will experience love. But if I'm to be befriended, I need to be on a mission. And if you have a mission of your self-interest, your self-protection, it makes sense that you will be lonely. Because what you really are about is you, and if the person next to you is about their, what they're about is them, well, of course you're not going to be friends. So if you imagine an entire society where everybody is on the mission of self, it makes sense that we are lonelier than we've ever been. Because as a society, we don't have a shared vision, and we don't have a shared mission. So think about how much this is the story of Saul. And just his selfish pride eats away at his own integrity and the integrity of any of his relationships. So think about this practically. To say that life in Saul's court was anti-David is an understatement. Okay, so if we start in chapter 18, we have just the jealousy thing starting. So we just have this sense of where Saul, go down to chapter 18, verse 7, and the women sang, Saul struck down thousands, David's 10,000, and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He didn't say, isn't God amazing to deliver our enemies as a nation into our hands and to use whomever God would use? Saul didn't say that. What Saul says is, my feelings are hurt. My ego is wounded because I'm not being recognized as the most important person. Sound recognizable? So what has happened is, then it says, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. So it starts with jealousy. We know it explodes to suspicion by chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 13, it's where we see him, he's engaging Jonathan with David. The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm? The Lord do so to Jonathan and more if I don't disclose it to you. Saul has moved. He's moved up the scales from jealousy to suspicion. And then we know by chapter 20, verse 30, he heaves a spear at his own son. We now are in full-blown anger, and now we're at acts of violence. What is the proper response to the king of God's choosing? It's not that. I think the insight is literally in chapter 20, verse 31. So if you have your Bible, you can look there, but if you just have the sermon text, find chapter 20, verse 31. Saul actually tries to incite his own son to be self-interested. Catch verse 31. As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Now, if you're not a Christian, that is absolutely true of Jesus and you. As long as Jesus is, you and your kingdom are not going to be established. But rather than being bitter about that, can you imagine what a faithful father would have said? A faithful father would have said, you know what, son? I have sinned. And the Lord had given me an opportunity, and I squandered it. And rather than being faithful, I was self-protective and cowardly. And rather than trusting God, I trusted in myself and actually did wickedness to go to mediums and witches, rather than trust the word of the Lord. And the Lord is going to take the kingdom from me, and because of that, you're not going to be king. And God has rightfully, as he is the king, he has the right to do with his kingdom and his universe whatever he wants to do. He has chosen a better man than me to be the king over Israel. And as your father, I am proud of you that you are so loyal to him. Can you imagine that conversation? Can you imagine what a humble and repentant father would have sounded like? But instead, what does Saul do? Saul actually tries to appeal to Jonathan's own self-interest. As long as David lives, you and your kingdom can't happen. What do you think, what is Saul trying to do? He's trying to seduce Jonathan to join the dark side and now be an act against David to conspire to have him killed. That is so sad. What is your instinct toward the true king? Because if Jesus really is your king, because he made you. And he's the king of everybody because he's made everybody. And he's the king of the universe because he made that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is the right response? And instead, we get this. The opposite of love is using. The opposite of love is using. Jonathan is not loved by his own father. Saul tries to use Jonathan to get his agenda, his self-protective, proud, unbelieving agenda. Saul actually tries to do that rather than coach and support his son in faithfulness and loyalty and true allegiance to the true king. It's so sad. But now here's, again, a window on friendship. What does a good friend do? A good friend points his friend to faithfulness to the Lord and the Lord's plans, rather than using. And there's a way in which this, I just want to, what is your vision for friendship? What is your vision for the people in your life who are your friends? Are they to call you to loyalty? Or do you think somehow they should be your emotional support animals? That somehow the people in your life just should make you feel better. And that's really all their mission is. And I'm not belittling somebody who has needs an emotional support animal, but I think what everybody can agree on is if that's the situation you're in, you acknowledge by the very pursuit of that action that you're not whole. That you're wounded, that you're in a condition of trauma, and you're trying to heal. If that's the way we universally start to expect everybody to behave, we have begun to distort God's design and God's values. A friend is a kingmaker. A friend is saying, I believe in God's vision for your life, and I'll spur you on, and I'll give you whatever I can to make that happen. But here's what I won't do. I will not collude with the powers of unbelief and pride and selfishness, even if they're coming from my own family. I mean, it's remarkable the emotional maturity Jonathan displays. I'm not saying he's sinless, but in every recorded instance in the book of Samuel when Jonathan is named, he's doing something honorable. He's fighting when everybody else is cowering. Remember earlier in the story of 1 Samuel when the garrisons are lined up and they're paralyzed, and Jonathan and his armor bearer go out, and they look at one garrison of Philistines, and what do they say? Jonathan's like, well, you know, it's you and me, and we could go up against them. He said, let's pray. Let's pray, and if they say this, then we know that the Lord is working for us, and the Lord is delivering them into our hands. But if they say that, we won't go up. And they approach, and they call out, they say this, and Jonathan says to his armor bearer, God is working, and he's delivering them to hand. So two guys go up against 20, and they conquer them. I mean, that's the earliest stories we have of Jonathan, and every other story we have from this entire narrative. That's the way this man works. With all of that talent, with all of that courage, what does he do with that status and that potential power? He is not self-protective like his own dad. He's humble. He believes in God's word more than the values of the world. Lastly, quickly, why? What makes sense of it? Third big idea, how is it a miracle? So remember by context, if you go back to Samuel's indictment of Saul, that the kingdom was going to be torn from his hand. You have it in 1 Samuel 15. Let me read it for you quickly. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel turned to go away, and Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and he has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. That's what the word of the Lord had said. So by context and contrast, Saul saw David as useful. David, you're talented. You beat Goliath. I'll put you in some charge of some armies. But Jonathan saw David in light of God's calling. Saul saw David as useful. Jonathan saw David in light of God's word, in the light of God's calling. And that's what had supremacy. So think about this in marriage. Think about this in parenting. Think about this in friendship. Think about this in your co-working relationships. What is God's calling on the life of all of these people? And now, therefore, because of God's calling, what's my role? What is my role to edify, to encourage? If we're going through the one another passages. Yesterday, if you weren't aware of it, we had a new members class, and one of our elders, Justin Wilson, was talking us through the way in which God's designed the body of Christ to work. And there's so many amazing passages of what are called one anothering. And Justin was just reminding us of so many ways we're called to encourage one another, pray for one another, serve one another. In other words, that's God's calling on my life toward his people. You aren't mine. You belong to him. What's my role toward you as one who belongs to God? What is my role toward the woman that belongs to God, that God is called to be my wife? What is my role toward the four children that God owns, that God has given me to parent? What is God's call on my life toward my coworkers, my friends, even my enemies? My call is to serve them the way Jesus has served me, to bless them the way Jesus has blessed me. It is not to use people for my own advantage. So now, what explains it? Back to that miracle. How is it a miracle of Jesus' love that he binds himself to us and that he so joins us to himself that not only are we joined to himself, we're joined to all of his people. We're joined into his home and his family. And if that bond has happened, how does that change you? How does it change the job? How does it change the potential? I messed up my college credits. Yes, there's many ways in which I've been very effective as a planner. Been very effective planner. Ask my staff. Yes, I messed up my college credits. I was thinking I was going to get done in 3.5 years, but as I got around to the beginning of my senior year, I found out there was one class I had to graduate that was only offered in the spring semester. And I'm like, I'm such a dolt. And I messed up. So I had to stick around for an entire semester for one class. So at least I knew early in the planning, so I filled up my schedule of my senior year with classes in furniture design. Because it was like, it was part of the major at Appalachian State. They have a lot of, they feed into the engineers and designers into the furniture industry up in North Carolina. So it was like, at least I can have some fun and get into furniture design. And so I got to take good classes. I love it. So in that course and those classes I got to take, one of them was in basic wood physics. I don't know if you know this, but if you take wood and you take glue, so like Elmer's glue, white glue, wood glue, and if you put it, because wood is porous, and especially if you take wood of the same kind, it's very important that you have the same kind of wood substance. So mahogany with mahogany, walnut with walnut, but if you take those kinds of wood and you put them with Elmer's glue in it, wood at a microscopic level is porous. If you put the Elmer's glue in there and you clamp it, and you, here's what's important, let the glue dry. Once that glue is dry, if you try to pull those pieces apart, the wood will break before the glue will. That little white pasty stuff that you do paper and paper mache and stuff, that stuff is so strong that the wood fibers itself will give way before the bond of the glue itself will break. I think that's like what it is to be bonded in Christ by the power of the Spirit. You have your human bonds. People can get married. You're born into a family. You have siblings. There's ways in which you have that. I'm going to call that the earthly equivalent to the wood. And you can put these things together. But if you bind them by the power of the Holy Spirit, the human bonds will break before the bond of the Spirit will break. And you see it with Jonathan and his father Saul. This is his earthly father. And Jonathan breaks with his father before he will break with David. And I want you to catch just a very important, simple perception. All Jonathan does, there's an offering and there's a receiving. All Jonathan wants is grace. What do I mean by that? Grace, remember, just means God's work. How do we see that? When he's with David, what does the only thing he ever asks for? And covenants, repeated acts of covenanting together, which is a sign of saying, I'd rather die than break faith with you. When God covenants with us, with Abraham, that's the meaning of the covenant, is I would rather die, God, and God will pledge that, and God will do that in Christ. I would rather die than break my word with you. And Jonathan is saying that to David, and all he asks for, let the steadfast love of the Lord be shown by you to me and to my family. That's going to come back. We're going to come back to this in a few weeks because David is going to show kindness to the descendants of Jonathan. And I believe it's an expression of this very covenant. Why is that important? Jonathan would have understood in that day, in that age, if a new dynasty rises up and that displaces an old dynasty, the new dynasty would have a very consistent practice. Kill them all. Let's go find every descendant of this king, Saul, every descendant of Jonathan, every descendant of any of the sons of Saul. Find them all, kill them all, because there's going to be no threat of a rebellion rising up from the descendants of the old dynasty. But Jonathan is aware of that, and Jonathan comes back to David, trusting in God, trusting in the word of the Lord and the character of the Lord, a man after God's heart, and all he asks for is, I just want grace. The only thing I ask for you, the true rightful king, would you show me the steadfast love of the Lord? And then what does he give to David? Critically, there in chapter 23, this is after now Saul has already begun to hunt David, and David is a fugitive, and he's on the run, and Jonathan slips out surreptitiously to meet him. In other words, in a kind of a clandestine meeting, Jonathan is connecting with David to try to check on him and encourage him. And notice what it says, and he strengthened his hand in God. What binds us together? It's the work of the Lord. It's not your money. It's not your status. It's not my intelligence. It's not your social connections. It's not my willing to work. It doesn't matter. What really binds us together? It's grace. It is the grace of Jesus to save someone like you, the grace of Jesus to save someone like me, and that what we both recognize is there's a true king, and both of us, like friends, shoulder to shoulder, we're unified on that mission and in that vision. And what happens? What does God do? He binds us. He seals us by the Spirit. If your faith is in Christ, Christ has atoned for all of your sins to remove your guilt. So now you are a cleansed vessel. And now that you are holy and sanctified by the atoning work of Jesus, now the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God, can come and dwell right inside your heart. And as you are knitted together with Jesus, and I am knitted together with Jesus, guess what happens between you and me? We are bound. Stronger than wood with wood. I mean, there's this new element that's stronger than any of the human connections that normally connect, tie people together. Do you believe that? And if it's true, how does that change how you view people? How does it change how you view the church? Fellow believers in other churches in the city, other missionary works, other ministries that you see, oh, the grace of God is at work there. If the grace of God is at work there and the grace of God is at work here, we're bound together. I can bless them. I can serve them. I can support them. I can do anything in my power to help advantage them. Because the only thing I ask from them is God's work. And the only thing I have to offer them is I would strengthen them in God's work. The world doesn't work that way. The world can't make that happen. But the saving love and power of Jesus can. So where are you lonely? Are you lonely because you're going nowhere? It's not just that you're awkward or you're too smart or too different. No, it might be because you're paralyzed and you're not on mission. But I would guarantee you this. If you were to follow Jesus, he will knit you. He will knit you together. Where are you in the kingdom, but you've been distracted by the world and you need to get back on mission? In your calling as a spouse or a parent or as a friend or as a sibling, where have you lost sight of what God's call is for those people? Not what they do for you. No, what does God want for them and what's your role to help make that happen? Like Jonathan to David, like Barnabas to Saul or John Mark. Because think about what God is able to make happen. That's what matters. It's not the earthly material. It's his calling and our response to it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the way in which you've worked, for the way you've given, the way you've provided, and even the way you've called. And you give us vision to be those people who are so supportive, fueled by your love, Lord Jesus, empowered by your welding us together with yourself, the bond, the sealing of your Spirit's power, to give us your vision for marriage and parenting and friendship. And rather than being self-protective and insecure and afraid, that we would be bold and generous because of how you've been toward us. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.